The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning to continue a series that I've titled Life in the Father's House. And that's really what Matthew chapter 18 really presents to us. What does God expect of those who are part of his family? How does God expect us to live? How does God expect us to get along with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? And how does God himself relate to his children? That's all the things that we find out about in Matthew chapter 18. And this is really a precious and a much needed section of scripture. And there's more here than you might first realize, but these are all concepts that are familiar and common to families, and it's really insightful. For the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll be seeing how believers receive discipline as God's children in verses 15 to 20. And I'm sure that you're familiar with that if you're trying to raise a godly home, if you're trying to raise godly kids, that instruction and discipline are just a part of what that looks like. And God deals with his family in that way as well. Next, in verses 21 to 23, we're told how believers are expected to forgive one another as God's children. And if you have more than two children at home, that's a lesson that you're teaching all the time. What does it look like to seek and to grant forgiveness? And even if you have a single child, an only child, anytime you put that child into contact with another child, they're having to learn that lesson. What does it look like to seek and to grant forgiveness? And those are lessons that God teaches us as well. That's how God deals with his family. He teaches us how to forgive one another. We'll be getting into all of that. But in the section that we're dealing with today, Jesus really helps his disciples understand how they should think about and regard one another as children of God. And how does God himself think about them as children? And it all started back in verse 1, where the disciples were arguing over which one of them was the greatest. Who's the greatest? And it might be pretty harmless when it's done by somebody like, you know, Muhammad Ali in a boxing ring. You know, he's crying out, you know, I'm the greatest. I am the greatest. You know, it might be pretty harmless if it's in the boxing ring or if it's on a basketball court where somebody's talking about they're the greatest of all time, I'm the greatest basketball player of all time. It might be pretty harmless there, but in the context of a family, that is destructive and dangerous, right? You know, people arguing for who's got the prominent position within the family. In the context of the family, it's destructive, and Jesus addresses this very issue. So let's take a look again at our passage, Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. It said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we thank you for your word once again. Father, your word is sufficient. Father, we thank you for sufficient revelation. We have all that we need for life and godliness contained in your word. And Father, I pray that you would increase our confidence in this book, that you would increase our confidence in your words. And Father, that we would believe your words above all other words. Let every man be found a liar. Let God be found true and every man a liar. And Father, I pray that we would look to you. And Father, that we would trust in you, that we would trust and hope in what you've revealed here, and that you would help us, Lord, this morning, not just to be those who hear your word, but that we would be doers, obedient practicers of your word. Now, Father, we pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were working through a section of scripture and got about halfway through it. In verses 1 to 3, we saw how believers are identified as children. And in fact, Jesus says, unless you're converted and become like children, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how grown you think you are. Doesn't matter how independent you think you are. When you're in God's house, you are a child. And you never graduate beyond that. And some of you can relate to that. You know, I've been grown and independent, living on my own with my own family. But when I come back home to Albany, I'm still junior, right? You know, you come back home into your parents' house, it's like you still have a position in relationship to your parents. That you never graduate from that. And the Apostle John, he was likely in his 80s or 90s when he wrote the epistle of 1 John. And he wrote this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. An 80, 90-year-old man, he says, I'm a child. And I'm happy to be a child. What a wonder it is to be a child of God. He never got beyond that. And unless you can see yourself as a child, you have no part in this kingdom. That's our identification, those who are children of God. In verse 4, Jesus spoke of his position, or the position of the children of God, and said, if you really want to know where you rank among the children of God, the system that God uses isn't like the system that the world uses, right? The world places people in order based on their achievements, accomplishments, their awards, how many people they have underneath them. And in God's kingdom, it's not like that. You know, it's not about how many people you can place beneath you, but how many people can you place yourself beneath. That's the real measure of greatness. That's greatness. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 20, verse 16, he'll say it like this. So the first shall be last, and the last shall be what? Right? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's backwards according to how we would look at things. But in God's kingdom, it's really the right way up. You know, we're the ones that are backwards. We're the ones that are upside down. God's kingdom is the right side up. We're just the ones who are confused. Then in verse 5, Jesus speaks about the reception of God's children and how we should be quick to receive the children of God. Because when we receive God's children, it's just like receiving Jesus himself, right? And the world is so caught up with receiving people who have some kind of position or power or status in the world based on what they own, what they've done. But it's not to be like that among believers. And if we find a believer and they're hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, we're to care for their needs just like we were taking care of Christ himself. And we shouldn't be thinking about, you know, what is this believer going to be able to do for me? You know, what am I going to get out of this relationship? Or even worse, you know, what are people going to think if they see me hanging around with somebody like that? You know, that's not to even enter into our mind. That shouldn't matter in the least to us. Because Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 40, truly, truly, I say, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then lastly, we looked at last week the protection of God's children in verse 6, which really covers verse 7 as well. And it lets us know that we should be so concerned about the holiness of God's children that we would prefer death over being the source of temptation and stumbling for another believer. And like I said last week, this has nothing to do with taking one's life. The sin of murder is condemned all throughout Scripture, even the murder of oneself. So you don't belong to yourself anyway. You know, the Scripture lets us know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't have the right to do with your body what you want. But if somebody were to come to you and say, you know, and try to convince you, you know, either you need to convince this believer to lie, or I'm going to make you walk this plank. Or you need to convince this believer to commit adultery, or I'm going to shoot you right now. You know, you need to convince this believer to do whatever the sin might be, that we would prefer death over trying to cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to sin. It's that serious. That your spiritual well-being should be so important to me that I'm willing to forfeit my own physical well-being over it. That your spiritual well-being should be that important to me. And we have way too many Christians that believe that their lives and their comfort and their enjoyment and their convenience is much more important than their brothers and sisters that are around them. You know, I shouldn't dream of putting you into a position where you're pushed into sin, but we have it going on all the time, right? How many unmarried couples try to get their girlfriends or their boyfriends to spend the night or engage in some kind of sexual activity? How many people try to push people into sin? And you could throw in flirting, you know, dressing sensually or whatever else, you know, enticing people towards sin. That should be the furthest thing from my mind as a believer. I don't want to entice anybody to sin. How many married couples try to get their spouse to lie on a tax return because, you know, it'll increase their revenues, you know, engage in some kind of illegal activity? You know, you don't want to encourage anybody to sin. How many parents try to get their kids to sin for them? You know, tell them I'm not home. You are home. What do you want me to tell them you're not home for? You know, and all kinds of things that parents try to get their kids to do for them because they want to get away with whatever they're doing. Like you just don't do that. You don't want to set a pattern for doing that, even within your home. You don't want to do that. How often do we try to get somebody to listen to gossip or slander, encouraging them, enticing them to sin, which is inappropriate? And this command doesn't just cover the sins against the clear violations of Scripture. It's also against the violations of our conscience. And we looked at this briefly before, but in Romans chapter 14, if you want to flip over there, Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul in all those different places addresses the idea of causing your brother to stumble by violating his conscience, even if it's an area that's not a clear and direct violation of Scripture, that you don't even want to violate his conscience. If he believes that it's a sin against God, you don't want to push him to do that. In Romans 14, you have some people that were bound in their conscience to certain dietary restrictions. They lived as if they were still under the Old Testament law, the Old Testament dietary laws, calendar observances, you know, what days were holy, what days weren't holy. And Paul says this over in verse 13, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You don't set him up for failure. And then in verse 21, he says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Don't push him into sin. And if your actions leads your brother to sin against his own conscience, the Bible says you're not walking in love with that brother. You know, you're more concerned about getting your way than seeing him, you know, honor the Lord by not violating his conscience against the Lord. You're more concerned about, you know, this is what I want to do. And you kind of push people into doing something that they're uncomfortable with. And the Bible says we shouldn't do that, that we don't lead others into sinning against the Scriptures, into sinning against their consciences. And in verse 15, it says this, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You need to love your brothers, you know, by honoring their own consciences. And in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, there were people who were caught up into pagan idolatry, idol worship, associated the meat as that which was sacrificed to idols. And if you knew that somebody in their conscience was conflicted over this, you know, you don't push them down to sit at a dinner and eat with you. You know, knowing what they already believe about this meat, hey, this meat was sacrificed, you know, to an idol, but you're going to kind of push them up to the table and like, hey, let's just sit down and eat, you know, stop whining and complaining about the food. You know, you're being rude. You know, it's like we don't do that with our brothers. But how often do we do the same things even today? You know, trying to get somebody to watch a movie they're not comfortable with, or go to a party they're not comfortable with, or join a dance they're not comfortable with, or take a drink they're not comfortable with. You don't know how you could be destroying somebody spiritually by getting them to go against their conscience and training them in a pattern of ignoring their conscience when that's the very device that God uses to keep them out of sin. So you don't want to destroy your brother for the sake of your own convenience. You don't know how you could be destroying somebody spiritually. Because in Romans 14, 23, it says, whatever is not of faith is what? It's sin. If I can't do it with the right heart towards the Lord, I shouldn't be doing it. But the point is here is that we shouldn't be a source of temptation for our brothers. That's Satan's job description, right? To be the source of temptation. Satan is called the tempter. You know, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. He's the person who tempts believers into sin. And we should expect him to do it. We should expect the unbelieving world around us to do that. What we shouldn't expect is for believers to join in We shouldn't expect believers to join in with that same kind of world that brings in tribulation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We shouldn't be expecting believers to join in with the same act. We should expect Christians to try to lead us away from that. But sadly, so many so-called Christian circles, they promote sin. You have a lot of churches that promote materialism, self-centeredness, greed, gossip, backbiting, anger, just like the world does. I shouldn't turn on Christian radio to get the latest in celebrity gossip. I mean, what's the gospel station got to do with that? But they want to tell me about everything going on in the world, all the celebrity gossip. You know, did you know that so-and-so is doing this? It's like, what do I need to turn on a Christian radio station for to hear that? I shouldn't turn on Christian TV to find out how discontent I should be with my life because I don't have the latest in fashions and expensive cars and a house on the hill. You know, with these people who kind of peddle this greed and desire to get rich. Like, that's the aim of Christianity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. I shouldn't learn that from Christian TV, you know, how to have this desire to be rich. I shouldn't listen to Christian music to have a focus on myself about how great I am and how much I deserve. I shouldn't learn that from Christian music. And I shouldn't listen to Christian preaching to get me fired up about how angry I should be at the system and the institutions and the governing authorities. I don't need the church to help me out with that. Like, I've got enough problems with that on my own. Why do I need to come to the church to have the preacher now encourage me to be more sinfully angry and to get into gossip or whatever else? We should expect that from the world. We should not expect that from the church. And just to let us know how serious God takes the sin of leading others into sin, look at what Jesus says back in verse 7, back in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to what he says here. He says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe. You know what that word woe means? That word woe, it's used in Scripture as a prophetic announcement of destruction. Woe was a prophetic announcement of destruction. Back in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to flip back there real quick, Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 21. Here we have Jesus pronouncing judgment on the cities where he performed most of his miracles, those that refused to repent. Listen to what he says here. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What is he saying when he says, woe to you? He's saying, judgment is coming. Destruction is coming. Destruction's on the way. Jesus pronounced the same kind of curse to the scribes and Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 15, he says, woe to you. I mean, there's just a list of woes in Matthew 23. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And he's saying, woe to you. Judgment is coming. Destruction is coming for you. All throughout the Old Testament, we have this word woe connected with destruction and disaster, like on the nation of Judah, which was about to be ransacked and destroyed by Babylon. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 44:11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. What is he saying? He's saying destruction and judgment is on the way. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus says there is a woe that's destined for the world. Destruction and judgment is destined for the world, and one of the reasons why the world will come underneath the destruction and judgment of God is because the world leads people into sin. That's one of the reasons why the world will be destroyed, because the world around us is pulling people into sin, dragging people away from God, and God says, because of that, you deserve judgment. This world deserves judgment because of the way it entices people to disrespect, to dishonor, to rebel against their Creator. And God is so strongly opposed to that, so strongly opposed to that, that the world is going to be destroyed for it. It's not a light offense. Temptation is a necessary part of this this fallen world. We understand that, you know, and those who are, you know, seek to be godly, they will suffer persecution. 1 Corinthians 11:19, it says, for there must be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident. It's one of the ways that God, like, kind of weeds out the truth from the false, you know, the true converts from the false converts. But there's a serious warning against those who would be the source of that temptation. Matthew 18:7 again, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And what he's saying is that there's hell for those who tempt people to sin. There's hell reserved for people like that. So we need to be those that protect people against sin, not those that lead people into sin. There's hell for that. There's also where verses 8 to 9 come in, and this is where we find the examination of God's children. In verses 8 to 9, look at what it says here. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. So there's a woe for the world that leads people into sin, but there's also a woe for the person who leads himself into sin. And this is what it's talking about here. There's woe for the person who is a stumbling block to himself. And this is very familiar with what we've already covered back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. In that context, it talks about lust and adultery of the heart, and saying that if you find yourself just kind of carried away by these sins, to just take radical measures to free yourself from that. And the point here is not that he literally wants us to cut off, you know, limbs and feet and pluck out eyes. I mean, that's not what Jesus is trying to argue for here, because you can't do surgery on yourself to a holy life. You know, you can't cut your way to a holy life. I mean, that's not what he's saying here. It's not that, you know, like the Bible says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, you can't fight sin with a knife. People with one eye don't struggle less with sin than people with two eyes. You know, people with one hand don't struggle less with sin than people with two hands. And there's been figures in church history who believe that sin could be dealt with through physical means, and only found out too late that, hey, that didn't really work. You actually had a guy named Origen, who was a church father, who was so convicted by his own sinfulness that he castrated himself. Castrated himself. But that didn't deal with the lust. And he said later that the believer amputates the passions of the soul without touching the body. It's not the physical body that you can act on, and now somehow I'm going to be free from sin. Kind of found out too late. There's no physical procedure that can cure sin, because it's not our physical members that cause sin in the first place, right? Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are all things that come out of the heart. It's not what's on the outside, it's what's in the heart. So what's Jesus' point here when he's talking about, you know, cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes? The point here is that if you find yourself with the inability to say no to sin, inability to say no to your hands and to your feet, it's about denying yourself. If that's really what this is about, it's really the same kind of call that Jesus gave back in Matthew 16 in verse 24 to 26. If you flip back there real quick, Matthew 16, look at what he says here. Then he says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny who? Himself. Take up his cross, follow me. What is he saying? Die to yourself. And what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 18 is you need to die to yourself. If that means cutting off hands and feet, like figuratively, you are dying to yourself. You are saying no to who? To you. Saying no to you. You need to deny yourself. Turn away from you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Cutting off hands, cutting off feet is a way to talk about denying yourself. In graphic terms, are you willing to part with yourself? Are you willing to part with your own life? So Jesus isn't asking for a physical dismemberment. What he's asking for is for this denial of self, to be willing to tell your hands and feet and eyes no. No to your hands, no to your feet, no, you're not going to touch that. No, you're not going to go there. No, you're not going to watch that. To be able to say no to yourself, to deny yourself. That's really the point. And it's better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell, right? So whatever you have to do to say no to self, to say yes to Christ, like that's what you do. It's like whatever it takes to say no to myself and yes to Jesus. Like, that's what the point is here. So it's not about just physical dismemberment. He's talking about this change of heart, because the heart is what needs to change. So that's what we find here with this examination of the child of God. But here we're led to the next point in verse 10. which is the attention to God's children. And this is just so precious. Look at this. Look what he says here. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So in verses 8 to 9, it talks about examining yourself to make sure that you're a child of God. In verse 10, it says, this is how you're to treat those who are children of God. "See that you don't despise them." Don't despise one of these little ones. "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And the question here is, what do you think about God's children? What do you think about those that are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Do you treat them lightly? Do you realize that some of the highest beings in creation have been specifically assigned to attend to the least believer? This is just a brief verse, but it really gives us just a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, because there's an entire invisible world that's been created by God that's actively operating right now behind the scenes. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." There is an entire unseen world that we can't perceive with our physical eyes, you know, physical limitations that we have. We can't perceive into that world. And we don't know all that the invisible world is up to, but there are some angels, the scripture lets us know, that have the privilege of access to God's throne. There are some angels that have the privilege of access to God's throne. That's the idea behind beholding the face of the Father. Those angels that behold the face of the Father in heaven. And the idea here is that everybody didn't have that access to the throne to behold the face. In a kingdom, not everybody had immediate access to the king. Not everybody had that access. If you remember the story of Esther, it was a dangerous thing to try to approach the king. And you had there in Esther where Esther's going to go and seek the king to go and ask him for a request. She's going to see King Ahasuerus, and she got everybody she could find to fast for 3 days for her. Why? Because she was going to go in without being invited. She's going to go and talk to the king without the king saying, "Hey, you know, I want to talk to you." In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, she told Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go to the king," which is not according to law. Not everybody could just approach the king. "And if I perish, I perish." If the king sees me walk into the throne room uninvited, you know, the king could say, "Hey, off with her head. I don't know what she's in here for." You know, is she in here to stab me? Is this a mutiny? Like, what's going on? I didn't invite her in here. So here she says, like, "Pray for me, fast for me. I'm going to approach the king. I'm going to see if he'll welcome my presence." And the idea here is that there are angels who are privileged enough to behold the very face of God, to be in the very throne room of God, and these same angels who are in this kind of inner circle of God's court are the same angels that have been assigned to overlook the youngest and the most immature and overlooked believer. Like, that's how important God's children are to him, that he would assign those who are in his very presence to go and attend to their needs. You have no idea who you're messing with when you're messing with the child of God. No idea. What would it be like if God just opened our eyes just briefly to see what's really going on, right? Over in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you want to flip back there real quick, 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us a story about the Arameans. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. And you have this, and the prophet Elijah, who's warning Israel about the attacks that were coming, so it's kind of like he's a spy, you know, warning Israel about all that's going to take place. And listen what it says over here in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So what happened here is that somehow word got back to the king of Aram that, hey, there's this prophet Elisha, and every time you say that you're going to plan something, like kind of in the secret room, the war room, like somehow this prophet Elisha is telling everybody else exactly what's going to happen. And like the way to kind of cut off this communication, like get Elisha, and then we can kind of plan our attacks without the king knowing about what we're going to plan, right? So here the king of Aram says, "Well, let's go get Elisha then. You know, let's stop the spy from communicating, you know, our plans to Israel. So here he says that this army came with horses and chariots, circles around the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to Elisha, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. What you had is like the people on Elisha's side were much more powerful than the people on the king of Aram's side. But the king couldn't see that. He had no idea who he was messing with when he came to try to take Elisha to be with him. He had no idea. And we have no idea who we're messing with when we're touching a child of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says this about the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit the kingdom of God?" And all throughout Scripture, you see the different ways that angels ministered to people. You have an angel who brought food to Elijah when he was hungry, 1 Kings 19. An angel protected Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel 6, verse 22. An angel ministered to Christ after he fasted, Matthew chapter 4. Comforted him. Comforted Jesus during his trial in Gethsemane, Luke 22, 43. An angel passed along the message of the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 5. An angel opened up the gates for Peter to be set free from prison. And that's just like scratching the surface. I mean, there's so many ways that angels ministered on the pages of Scripture. Those are just a handful of the experiences that we know about. Who knows how many things we don't know about? How many things happen today that are really the ministry of angels that we just have no clue? No clue, no idea. But we know that the angels are doing their job. We don't want to speculate about this too much, but the Bible says this in Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." You don't know who you're encountering. You don't know who you're messing with. I remember this one believer, like I said, you don't want to, you know, I'm not going to write any book on encounters with angels and try to speculate on all that. I mean, that's just, you know, the Bible says, you know, that some have entertained angels unaware, but somehow everybody's aware of when they're encountering an angel today, right? Wants to write a book in the bestseller about, you know, my encounter with the angels. Like, you have no idea, right? That's not given to you. But I remember this one believer, he told me a story about being on a construction site after hours. And he says, you know, nobody's on the job site with him. So he's on this construction site, you know, it's after hours. And somehow he bumped into this this extension ladder that was kind of leaned up against the building. This ladder, I don't know, it's like some 16 feet high, is starting to lean down, and it's about to, like, fall into oncoming traffic. And this guy had, like, no idea. He had just bumped into this ladder. This ladder starts to tilt. It's about to fall down in oncoming traffic. He says this guy showed up out of nowhere. This built guy showed up out of nowhere, leaned the ladder back up, you know, this ladder that's falling. If you ever dealt with extension ladders, you know how heavy they can be. Grabbed the ladder, leaned it back up against the building, and said, "You got to be more careful." Never saw the guy before then. Never saw the guy after that. Who was it? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not going to try to get too deep into that, but all we can know that we can say for sure is that God was watching out for him, right? Don't know who he was watching out with him by, but never saw him before, never saw him after that. Pastor Leek of Hope Bible Church, who helped us, you know, get started with Baltimore Bible Church, he told me this story about when he was serving as a pastor in L.A., downtown L.A., at this Filipino church. So he's in L.A., and he said, you know, if you know how short Pastor Leek is, he says he's the biggest guy in the whole church. Everybody's shorter than him. So he says he's in this church, and this guy walks in. He says, "You know, hey, let me know if anybody gives you a hard time today." This kind of buff guy walks into the church and says, "Hey, just let me know if this guy over here gives you a problem. You know, let me know if you need any help." So he's just like, I mean, never been asked a question like that in his life. So he says, he's just going through a service. Then they get to the offering, and out of nowhere, there's a visitor in the congregation who gets up, walks down the middle of the aisle, says, "Excuse me, everybody, I'm just going to take some of this money. You know, I got some needs at home." And he's going up to reach his hand in the plate to grab the offering. And Pastor Link says he's looking around. He's like, nobody's doing anything. Like, they're just going to let him take the money. So he's standing up at the table. He says, "Hey, you can't have that. That's money that belongs to the Lord. This has been offered to God." And the guy says, "How are you going to tell me what I can't take? I'm going to take this money." And he says, "I don't know. I can't deal with this guy. Like, I'm, you know, again, just stature-wise, like, I can't deal with this guy. I'm not going to tackle him down." And he says, like, all he could do, he says, "All I did was just kind of, like, look over to this guy that talked to me earlier." He says, "I just, like, looked over to him." And immediately the guy sprang up, rush the guy, says, get out of here, you're not going to mess with these people, these are good people, and drag the guy out of the church. Who was that? I don't know. I don't know. Like I said, you can't say for sure. All we can say for sure is that God's doing his job, right? The angels are on their job. So I'm not going to write a book about encounters with angels, about I know that this was an angel. I know that this was an angel that leaned this ladder back up. I know this was an angel that came into the church. I'm not going to say that. But what we can say based on the revelation of God is that even the most unimpressive and overlooked believer is being ministered to by his angels. That's what we can say. That God has designed his kingdom to be to give attention to the smallest and most unimpressive believer. That's according to the word of Scripture, that God is looking out for us. And if there was a verse that came anywhere close to talking about a guardian angel, I mean, this would probably be it. This, along with Psalm 91, verse 11, it says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." But the main idea here is that you need to beware of who you're messing with when you're talking about a believer. That you don't despise a believer. You don't overlook a believer. Oh, he's insignificant. You know, what's he going to... Like, you have no idea who his security detail is. You don't know what the unseen world is doing. And that's the point here. The Greek word here for despise is the word kataphroneo. It literally means to think down, to think little of, to think lightly of, to look down on a believer. That I don't look down on a believer just because, oh, he's not as gifted, he's not as prominent, he doesn't have any position. You don't look down on him. You don't despise him. We despise small things, but it was a young David who defeated Goliath, right? 1 Samuel 17, small army of 300 men that Gideon led to defeat the army of thousands in Judges 7. The smallest and most unimpressive believers often have the most glorious angels behind them that you could ever imagine. So we don't despise any of God's children, even the least of these. We should really be terrified to mistreat a believer. You don't know, like I said, who's on their security detail. And then finally, we have this in verses 11 to 14, the celebration for God's children. Look at verses 11 to 14. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And you might notice in your Bibles there in verse 11, verse 11 will probably appear in brackets or in italics there, have a footnote attached to it in verse 11. And that just lets us know that the verse here is actually a quotation from Luke 19, verse 10, which appears in a different context, and it's not really found in Matthew chapter 18. There's rare occasions when scribal notes and explanations and quotations get jotted down and find their way into certain manuscripts. But the encouraging thing for us who study the Bible is that those occasions are rare, and we have thousands of manuscripts that date back to an early time period, so we know where those differences take place. So it's not an issue at all. And really, the preservation of Scripture is really an amazing study within itself. What we have in our Bibles is the earliest and the most reliable eyewitnesses of the accounts of Jesus' life. So what we have is a trustworthy record and testimony. So even when we find verses like this in verse 11, where it doesn't appear in some of the earlier manuscripts, we know where they are. You know, so what we have really is just a wonderful testimony to the trustworthiness of the Bible. But what we have in verse 11 is actually a quotation from Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. So the same verse appears in a different place. In Luke 19, verse 10, it's a reference to salvation being brought to Zacchaeus. But that's not what's happening here in Matthew chapter 18. It's not talking about salvation being brought to an unbeliever. What it's talking about here is the rescue that's given to believers, the rescue that's offered to God's children. So Matthew 18 is not talking about salvation of the lost. It's about rescuing those who are saved. And sometimes what you find is that Jesus uses a similar story to make a different point. And right here you have this parable of the 100 sheep that's given here. You know, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? That's actually shown, taken over from Luke chapter 15, if you want to flip over there really quick. Luke chapter 15, I just want to show you something. Luke chapter 15, where you have this illustration of the lost sheep. Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 15 for a different purpose. Luke chapter 15, he uses the illustration of the lost sheep as the illustration of sinners who come to repentance. And that's made clear by the context. Look at Luke 15, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?'" So there in Luke chapter 15, Jesus uses this parable to speak about those that are spiritually lost, you know, those that do not have salvation, and how the master goes out to reach after those who are spiritually lost. And what you have in Matthew 18, like I said, it's talking about the members of the family and what does God do to bring members of the family back who stray. So it's a different point that he's making in Matthew 18. So Matthew 18, it highlights the affection and celebration over God bringing home even his own children who stray. And this is really a precious section of Scripture, and it gives us a clear view into the heart of God. I'm not sure if any of you parents have ever had the experience of thinking that one of your children was missing. If you've ever had that experience, you can understand something of what's going on here. Because there's nothing more fearful than thinking that one of your children is gone. Nothing more fearful than that. And there's no sacrifice that you wouldn't make to make sure that your children are safely brought home, right? I mean, none of us as parents want to give our lives, you know, who loves our children, to see our children safely back home. You'd be willing to give your life for your child. And what we find here is an argument from the lesser to the greater, because if a shepherd would leave the flock of 99 to search for one lost sheep, how much more would God do for those that belong to him? How much more would God do for the least believer that belongs to him? And if a shepherd would rejoice over bringing one wandering lamb back home to the fold, what kind of joy does God have over bringing home one of his little ones? What kind of joy does it bring to the heart of God? And the illustration that Jesus uses is really, really a common one for Israel. The economy of Israel was based around farming and sheep herding. And sheep were valuable possessions. Wealth was often measured in how many sheep did you own. You know, that's how you measured out how wealthy somebody was. So it's not like missing one sheep wasn't a big deal. A sheep was considered valuable. The average lifespan of a sheep was 10 to 12 years. So that's 10 to 12 years worth of wool that the sheep could have brought to the owner. And the sheep were not raised primarily for the meat, but for the wool. And the longer you could keep a sheep around was the better it was for you. And to offer a sheep was an expensive sacrifice to make when, you know, in ancient Israel, the sheep were actually brought to be given to the Lord. That was an expensive offering. You know, to bring one of your sheep to give to the Lord, that was an expensive sacrifice. And also, if you were to slaughter a sheep for a guest, that was like an elaborate and generous, you know, kind of gift. You know, that you would slaughter a sheep for me? I mean, I can't believe it. Let you go through all this expense, you know, on my account. So a sheep was a valuable commodity. So can you imagine the horror that a shepherd would have who realizes that one of the master's sheep is gone? You know, here I am given the charge over these sheep, and one of the sheep is missing. The shepherds were responsible for the safety and the welfare of their master's flock. So they're expected to give an account for every single sheep. They're expected to bring every single sheep home. So can you imagine the horror of a shepherd who realizes that one of the master's sheep is missing? I used to do a commercial air conditioning, and one of the meters that I used for my job, just a meter is about like that big, was worth $3,000. One meter, you know, that I used for my job worth $3,000. And I remember one day my personal tools were stolen from a job, and the meter was with it. And I just remember saying, like, that's it. My job is over. like you'd be better off in an accident on the way home and said, "Hey, my meter was destroyed in an accident." You know, you'd be better off saying that my meter was smashed in my car, but I survived, than to say, you know what, I mean, it just got stolen. You know, somebody took it. It's like, what? And I remember just like the fear that I had, you know, trying to share that with my boss, like, hey, you know, I kind of pitched him a softball. I said, hey, all my tools were stolen from the job. And he's just like, okay, just like shrugged it off. I don't know how many hundreds of dollars were spent for my tools, but he's just like, you know, okay. I said, and the meter was with it. And he said, what? like flew through the roof. You told me the meter. You know how much that meter costs? And he starts going off on me. You know, it's over $3,000 for that meter. And I was just certain I was going to lose my job. But the kind of value that a shepherd placed on a sheep was like that. Are you telling me you lost a sheep? Do you know how much money I could get from that one sheep? And you're telling me you lost it, you can't find it? I mean, it would be better to go out and say, like a wolf attacked and it got mangled or something, than to say, I don't know where he is. It would be better off to say, like, hey, I was in some horrible accident. I got, one of my limbs got chopped off, but, you know, here's the sheep. It's like, you'd be better off saying that than to say that I don't know where he's at. And here it is, the value that's placed on the missing sheep. And you have the nature of the sheep is that they hear the voice of the shepherd, right? You know, John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So if this sheep isn't home, this sheep is in what? Sheep's in trouble. So what do you think the shepherd's going to do? He doesn't go around and count 98, 99. Oh, well, I got 99. 99 out of 100's good. No, that's not what he says. He goes out and he says, I mean, 99? Where's the one? And he leaves everything so he can go after that one sheep. He goes into the mountains. He goes wherever he can to find the sheep. If he's caught in a thicket somewhere, if he's stuck in a ditch, you know, he's going to rejoice over that sheep more than over all the 99 that made it into the fold that night. He's going to be so excited that he found that one sheep. And by the way, I never found my meter. I would have been so happy to find this $3,000 meter, more than all the tools that I had back in my garage. I would have been so happy to find this one meter because I knew of how important it was. But if the shepherd finds the sheep, what kind of celebration is he going to have when he returns home? Like, everybody come join me. I thought I lost the sheep, but here he is. You know, I found him. He's over in the ditch over there. I pulled him out and everything's fine. You know, he's going to rejoice over that one sheep that he's found. And everybody would have understood that. You're not even shepherds, and I'm sure you can understand that. But why is it that we can understand the joy that the shepherd would have over finding a lost sheep, but we can't understand the joy that God has over us when we return to him? It's like we have more understanding about that. Many of us have an entirely wrong view about who God is. We imagine a God that says, you know what? He didn't come home tonight. Well, let him rot out there for all I care. He should have been paying attention. Why didn't he obey my commands? I hope he gets attacked by the wolves while he's out there. If the wolves don't slaughter him, I will when he gets home. And if I do find him and bring him home, it will be in anger and frustration, and it will be worse for him than over the 99 who stayed home. Like, that's how we imagine God. That if you return and you haven't been listening, you haven't been paying attention, it's going to be worse off for you when you get back home. I'm going to be frustrated and angry when you return to me. But that's not at all what the context says, is it? Matthew 18, verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99. And maybe there's somebody listening to this who says, you know what, I can't come back to God right now because I've gone too far. I've gone too far, I've done too much, I've sinned so horribly, like I can't come back to God. Like if I return to God, I know he's going to be more angry with me than over everybody else that stayed in the church. I know he's going to be upset with me about this. I could see if I was unsaved, but I'm supposed to be one of his sheep. How is he going to treat me if I come back home after all that I've done? After I've sinned against his grace, how is he going to treat me? And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that if you repent, God will rejoice over you more than over everybody else who stayed. God will rejoice more over you than those who never strayed. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of God for his children. And God has so committed himself to you that you will never ultimately be lost. Never. Matthew 18, 14 says this, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, is able to report back to his Father, in John chapter 18, verse 9, of those whom you have given me, I lost not what? Not one. I haven't lost one sheep. There's none who stray that I haven't been able to bring back home. I bring everyone home. You know, no sheep left behind. You know, that's who Jesus is. He's a shepherd who leaves no sheep behind. Over in John chapter 10, if you want to flip over there, John chapter 10, one of the passages that we refer to often when we think about just how God preserves us. Listen to what he says. John chapter 10, verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will what? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, it says, while I was with them, speaking about his own disciples, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Nobody's going to be lost. The only disciple who was lost was the disciple who didn't belong in the first place. You know, Judas was the only disciple who was lost. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But for those who are truly Jesus' disciples, it's the will of the Father that he lose not one. Not one. And if you belong to God, scripture says that you're protected by God. 1 Peter 1:5. You're protected by God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ isn't going to lose any. Christ is going to bring everyone home. And God's sheep may stray, but they're all brought back. And that's the kind of care that God has even for his little ones. Even for the little ones. Those who feel weak, insufficient, insignificant, overlooked, God cares for you. This week I was reminded of the story of William Cooper. Actually spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cooper. He's the author of the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that we often sing here. He also wrote the lyrics for God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And all through William Cooper's life, he struggled with depression. When he was 32 years old, he was about to be made the clerk of journals in British Parliament, which is a high-level, you know, government position. And he's scheduled to go through this public examination. And the week before this public examination that he was supposed to undergo, he was struck with this fear and depression and attempted to commit suicide the week before he was going to be appointed. And John Piper records this in his biography of William Cooper. Listen to what he says. He says, the day before the parliamentary examination, he set out to drown himself and took a cab to Tower Wharf in England. But at Custom House Quay, he found the water too low, and a porter seated upon some goods as if a messenger to prevent him. When he got home that evening, he tried to take laudanum, which was a poison, laudanum, but found his fingers closely contracted and entirely useless, so he couldn't get the bottle open for this poison. He wanted to take this poison. He couldn't even open the bottle. The next morning, he tried three times to hang himself with a garter, a band that was used around his leg. He tried three times, and the third time he became unconscious, but the garter broke. It's like all these times he's trying to commit suicide. I'm trying to drown myself, and it's not enough water, and somebody's here watching me. You know, I try to take poison, but I can't even get the bottle open. And I try to hang myself, and three times I can't do it, and then I become unconscious, and then the rope breaks. Like, there's nothing he can do to take his life. You know, all these means that he tries to use. And you can understand why he wrote these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercies and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So you have this guy it's just evident that something else is at work. That all the times that he's trying to get away, that God is saying, I'm not letting you go. I will not let you go. John 18, verse 9, it says, of those who you've given me, I've lost not one. He says, I'm not going to let you go. As much as you're trying to get away, I'm not letting you go. And like I said, God's sheep may stray, but they're all brought back home. And that's the kind of care that God has, even for the little ones, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ is the high priest who bears us upon his heart as he comes before the Lord. Christ is the one who bears our name before God to intercede for us. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, it speaks about God, and he says, behold, I have you inscribed on the palms of my hands. According to John 14, verse 3, he's gone to prepare a place for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the kind of care and unfailing love that God has for us. He rejoices over us. He celebrates over us. even over the believer that wants to go astray, wants to go wayward. He rejoices over those that return back home. And the question that I have for you is this how you see your fellow believers? Is this how you see yourself? Is this how you see yourself? And just a couple questions of application for us. If you don't see members here at church with us, fellowshipping with us, do you just shrug it off like, oh, well, you know, I hope they get it together. I know I'm here. I'm here. I hope they get it together. Or do you pursue them in love because you care about even the smallest among us? Do you care about those that you don't see at church? Do we care about the entire flock or only those that are the healthiest? Or do we care about everybody in the body? Another question, are you quick to turn back to God because you understand his character? The God is the one who celebrates, who rejoices over you, that you don't have to stay away from God just because I've sinned against God, I've transgressed against God, I've been out for a while, like how can I come back? Do you understand that God's heart is big with joy over you and wants you to come back home? Do you realize that he receives us with joy? Do you recognize the kind of attention that God is giving to you as a believer, that his the angels in his presence are the same angels that watch over you? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, the ministering spirits who render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. I like the picture that MacArthur paints of the angels before God. He says, when they see the Father's face wrinkle with concern, they fly off to our aid. And it's a fearful thing to trifle with God's children. You know, do you realize that you have angels that actually care and guard and protect us as believers? Are you sure that you're a part of the family of God? You know, as we talked about earlier, have you been identified as one of God's children? Have you humbled yourself as a child? Or do you still see yourself as too proud to humble yourself? Have you denied yourself and the members of your own body because you value Christ and his kingdom over everything else? And if you haven't, I want to invite you to trust Christ right where you are, you know, to understand the heart of God for those that he is the one who seeks and saves those that are lost. And he's the one that, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know, the God who so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So you don't have to perish in your sins. God is the one who will seek and save the lost, and you can trust in Jesus. Just want to end with another quote from William Cooper, and we mentioned him earlier, but I just wanted to mention these last words. He says in his song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Listen to these words. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." All our sins can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, who cares for us, the one who came to seek us, the one who came to save us, and the one who gave his life for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity to come before you, Lord, and Father, to hear from your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand who you are, your character. Father, that we would grow in our concern for one another, even here within the body of Christ. And Father, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, your great love that you've given towards us. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.